because of time constraints, I must reluctantly move directly to chapter 19. I won't have time, but you can read what's in the book, and hopefully it will be of some use to you. Chapter 18 gives us a picture of diplomatic activity. Envoys appear from Egypt trying to gain some support from Israel, and they are referred to their Assyrian overlords, since they are the only ones that could speak to that issue. We come to chapter 19, and we find Yahweh pronouncing judgment and coming against the Egyptians. And his approach in verse 1 of chapter 19 is disconcerting to these people. It dismays them, because he comes as one riding atop the clouds, and this kind of celestial imagery fits in very well with the Old Testament background. It is an indication of how freely God moves. He's in control of nature. His actions are universal in scope. The idol gods of the people of the land tremble, or are depicted as trembling in his presence like a cowering dog over in the corner. The idols of Egypt, the term translated idols of Egypt, comes from a root term which means the nothings. And yet they are depicted by Isaiah for a brief moment as having an actual existence, so he can portray them as trembling, as weak, as tepid, ineffective, wimpy little characters, ridiculous in their weakness as they stand in the presence of the God who is. And when the Egyptian empire is confronted with the one true God, their hearts are shown to melt and their courage evaporates. So who could blame them? For this is the God who led the Hebrew slaves out of their land after a series of terrible plagues. And they've not forgotten about Yahweh of the Hebrews. God announces that he will bring twin judgments upon them. They're going to be plagued, he says in verses 2 through 4, by internal conflict, and they will be delivered into the hands of a cruel, fierce tyrant from without the land. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians, God says. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. That's an accurate description of the developments that transpired during the 25th dynasty. The power of the dominant house quickly began to wane until there is an independent, petty little king in every delta city and every city up the river as far as Hermopolis. We now know the names of 18 of those dynasties and their struggles among themselves. Their fighting and bickering led to the absolute collapse of this great empire. And I might point out to those of us that are in this room that there are not many of us left that are even trying to do what is right. And it is incumbent upon us that we be able to separate those things that are of eternal import from things that are peripheral in nature. And that we not fight among ourselves so much that we destroy what it is that we're seeking to preserve. Because that's what the Egyptians did. Internal chaos led to their subjugation at the hands of a cruel, terrible tyrant from outside the realm, just as had been prophesied. Now for Judah, that had been Assyria. And now for Egypt, it is Ethiopia's Shabaka, coming from the south, coming up, sweeping up into Egypt, bringing his control, bringing terror. And in terror, the Egyptians turn to these lifeless idols and engage in useless practices of occultism. Whenever people are at their wits' end, whenever they are unable to cope, whenever they can no longer look or nowhere to look to find solutions, there are always going to be sorcerers and seers and crackpots and shysters of every description who will come along and promise simple, easy solutions for a small fee. You see that happening in the former Soviet Union today. All kinds of faith healers, fake healers, all kinds of charlatans flooding into that place along with teachers of the truth. That's as it's always been. But when Yahweh comes, these quacks will be seen to be nothing. Times of anarchy have always tended to promote the rise of tyrants who walk in taking advantage of the chaos and the confusion and say, I'll bring law and order. That's how Hitler went in Germany with about 80%, as I recall, popular vote. He said, I will bring law and order. Well, he did. But it wasn't the kind of law and order that anybody wanted. This kind of chaos always leads to that sort of thing. Now, the identity of the cruel master of Isaiah 19 is much debated. And you can turn to the commentaries to read those debates if you want to. I believe that Shabaka of Ethiopia is the one that's in view. He was the one who established the Ethiopian dynasty's power and control over the Delta cities in 715 B.C. And that fits the Egypt-Ethiopia polarity that you see existing during the time of Isaiah. It fits the framework of Isaiah's ministry. It fits the contextual surrounding very well. You know, if you divorce yourself from the context, almost any old tyrant that ever controlled Egypt would do. But if you stay with the context in the historical setting, it seems to me, anyway, that Shabaka fits it best. But if he's not the man, it really doesn't have a lot to do with the basic thrust of the message. And that is, God's in control. Yahweh sends a great drought, a terrible drought, that produces severe economic disaster in verses 5 through 10. The failure of the Nile was the greatest nightmare, economic nightmare, that the Egyptians could conceive of. It was like the crash of the American stock market. It's like the Mississippi River drying up and all of the coal fields somehow becoming unusable and the oil wells drying up all at one time. It is their economic life. They thought of the Nile's rise as the gift of the gods. Well, it was the gift of the God. It was God's gift. He sent it via the winter rains on the central African plateaus and the summer rains over the Ethiopian highlands. The drought here described is going to affect the farmers and the fishermen, as well as the secondary enterprises. He notes specifically textile industry. They were producers of fine linens that were used all over the world, much desired because linen's so much cooler than so many other fabrics. Cotton production is going to come to a halt. The papyrus production, if the Nile dries up, is going to have to come to a halt. And that was a source of great revenue for the Egyptians because they producing papyrus was the material preferred for legal documents all over that part of the world. All of that's going to be swept away. And even the land itself is going to have an offensive stench. Have you ever been around a riverbed that dried up or very nearly dried up? Stinks. I saw the aftermath of Hurricane Camille on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and that thing left a deposit of mud virtually everywhere, and that stuff stinks. I can identify with what Isaiah's talking about here. When the Nile dries up, it's going to smell bad in the land. And the fishing industry will be destroyed. The Egyptians were very adept fishermen. They mastered both the hook and the net, and we have archaeological discoveries that confirm what Isaiah says. Egyptian wall paintings at Beni Hassan picture them fishing with hooks in a relief from the 6th dynasty, from Merukhu's tomb at Saqqara, show two groups of men fishing with a net. Now, that doesn't surprise me, but it does confirm what Isaiah says. And the drought will stifle flax processing, so there's not going to be any wage earning taking place in the land. Now, how are you going to prosecute a war if you don't have any kind of economic engine to drive that? But they're about to be in trouble with a tyrant. Yahweh ridicules the counselors of Egypt in verses 11 through 15. The highly prized and highly prized wise men are shown to be in reality incompetent goobers. That's all they are. What a tragedy. People have placed their confidence in these men. They've been to school. They've got degrees. Been to all the right places and written all the right reports and have imbibed a politically correct view of the world, except it's not God's view. And he says the princes of Zoan have no explanations, nor are they going to be able to chart a path to normalcy. Zoan is normally identified as Tanis, and it's the Egyptian city nearest to Palestine. And he goes on to say that claiming wise men for your ancestors and claiming that you're descended from great kings of antiquity doesn't make you competent to manage this emergency. You can claim whatever ancestry you want to, and he issues a potent challenge. Can one of your wise men, any of your wise men, set aside or in any way mitigate these things that God's bringing to bear upon you? And the implication is, let's see what you got, boys. Now, you've run amok through the land, and you've shot your mouth off for a long time, talk real big. Let's see what you can do. Yahweh has marched in. He is angry with you. And the evidence is all about, now how are you going to appease him? What are you going to do to set aside these circumstances? Noph is Memphis. It's at the head of the delta. It serves as the northern Egyptian capital. The princes of Memphis have no more to say than do the princes of Zoan. Thus, by giving two termini, one in the north and one in the south, he is saying, in essence, in the whole length and breadth of the land, there's not even one of your much vaunted wise men who has even one thing to say. They're not competent to manage this existing emergency. And to carry the point further, he says the cornerstones of the tribes will be shown as incompetent as well. They are the strong leaders who undergird the state, and they can offer no solid counsel. Bianchi conquered Memphis in 728 B.C., but he withdrew to Napata, and it remained for his brother Shabaka to control this region from 715 B.C. onward. The chiefs of her tribes, he talks about the chiefs of her tribes, shows the disorganized, bickering, warring factionalization that is existing in Egypt at this time. It is a long way from the great, mighty, powerful nation that it had once been. The Delta kings had no discernible policy to meet the Assyrian threat, and they appear to have been totally blindsided by the rising power of Ethiopia. You know, they're looking to Assyria. They're worried about Assyria, and they don't even know what's going on down here in Ethiopia. They're not even concerned about old Shabaka, and he's consolidating power and getting stronger every day. The vision shows that Yahweh uses even the folly of foolish men to accomplish his will. And so he moves now towards his goal. God's judgment results in the conversion of Egypt and Assyria, verses 16 through 25. The divided Egyptian princedoms are threatened even by little Judah, verses 16 and 17. Hey, What an odd turn of events that they should have to be concerned about Judah. The once mighty Egypt is so diminished by internal bickering and strife that she's trembling. And the principal cause for her fear is the recognition that these calamities have come from the hand of God. And the waving hand calls to remembrance the cultic wave of the sacrifices it's made are dedicated to God. And the news that Yahweh of Passover fame is about to judge Egypt is reason enough to be afraid. You know, that thought of him coming in judgment and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God, is a fearful thought to me, even though I don't plan to be here when that happens. I plan to be in the clouds going with the Lord to his place. But what a fearful thought. Five cities in Egypt will speak Canaan's language and swear allegiance to Yahweh. Verse 18. Some believe that Isaiah refers to five specific Egyptian cities. Others say, oh no, that just means a modest number. Five is a modest number. Means a few. Well, I'm not sure about that, but it seems to me that Isaiah, if he meant to say a few, he'd said a few. And if he hadn't meant five, he wouldn't have said five. But I don't know what the five are, and neither does anybody else. One of those cities was to receive a special name. Ancient manuscripts and versions vary considerably as to what that name is. It is a translational nightmare. The city of the sun, the city of destruction, and the city of righteousness are all translations of what appears here in the text that appear in various manuscripts and translations and versions of the Bible. And I don't believe it's possible to know with certainty which one conveys Isaiah's intent. I believe that the prophet was making a play on the word sun, chavis, becomes destruction, chavis. The city of the sun, which was so much a part of pagan idolatry, is now taking the lead in destroying that as she turns to Yahweh. And you see the play on the words. Isaiah declares that the beginning of Yahweh worship will begin as it did in Canaan. There'll be both an altar and a pillar erected. It's going to be open and official. It's not something that's done in a corner. These items will serve as witnesses to his presence in Egypt itself. And God's proposed dealings with Egypt are reminiscent of the way that he dealt with wayward Israel. Isaiah is describing the potential for a covenant between God and Egypt. Shows he's concerned at these early times for all nations. The prophet's next announcement is that God's mighty deeds among the Egyptians and the Assyrians will cause them to accept him and to worship him. And what is envisioned here goes far beyond the existence of a physical road as he talks about this road. Hostilities are going to end. They're going to enjoy fellowship with each other and with the Lord. And there's going to be open lines of communication among them. This is God's dream. This is God's plan for them. Israel now stands with Egypt and Assyria as a potential means of blessing the whole world. And God uses phrase in blessing these nations that once would have been reserved, or you'd think they'd be reserved for the covenant people. Egypt is to be referred to as my people. And Assyria will be referred to as the work of my hands. And Israel will be my inheritance. And the revolutionary character of God's dream becomes more apparent as you realize that Egypt and Assyria are two of the most feared and hated enemies of the Jews down through their existence. That's what God can do if these nations cooperate. Now, common error, I believe it's a common error that commentators make, is to try to find an exact historical correspondence with these verses. And that misses the whole point. Complete historical fulfillment of the in that day passages in Isaiah 19 did not take place. It didn't occur because these were contingent promises. And political decisions that Jerusalem's government made, for one, between 716 and 714, prevented the fulfillment of some of these things. In other words, God said, I'll do this if. And they didn't do it. Did they stop God's plan? No. His plan is going to go through. But they took themselves out of that aspect. Places God's dream. This vision places God's dream of what could be beside man's failure to understand and his stubborn determination to have his own way, even to his own hurt. What a tragedy. What might have been? What could have taken place? They wouldn't listen. They had their own wise men. Now, there are some practical applications, believe it or not, that grow out of this study of Isaiah chapter 19. Brother David Baker's eldest daughter said, I wonder how he's going to tie ACU into this. Hang on. And it's there. I think by way of implication, and I'll show that. I've said it, and I'll demonstrate. One of the lessons that's here is that God is patient. And I'm so thankful that he is. I'm sometimes, too many times, not as patient, not nearly as patient as the Lord is. He is patient. Remember Egypt's long persistence in idolatry, king worship, occult practices, cruel enslavement of captives, moral impurity. Consider those things and remember that her kingdom lasted at least 1,600 years. Bear in mind that she steadily deteriorated in moral conduct and religious expression during that entire period. Recall further her cruel mistreatment of God's own covenant people. She oppressed them. She determined to destroy them. When not successful in destroying them, she decided, well, we'll make her burdens of slavery that much more onerous. She plundered Israel under Rehoboam or during Rehoboam's reign. She would encourage Israel in her struggles with Assyria only to desert her when the hour of need arose. She played a part in corrupting the Israelites. It was while in Egypt that so many of the Jews embraced pagan worship. And they came out of Egypt with an addiction to the magical arts that plagued them for centuries. And under such circumstances, it is remarkable that Egypt had been allowed to exist for so long. And that can only be attributed to the extraordinary patience and the merciful nature of our Lord. Truly, he doesn't want any man to be lost, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. However, his patience is not inexhaustible. We see that as well. Payday comes. Regardless of how long God defers punishment, it will come with absolute certainty. It seemed to many, I'm sure, as if Egypt's old sins had been condoned or at least tolerated. And it may have looked like she was going to escape punishment. She's enjoyed 16 centuries of empire. Rome, the iron kingdom that broke in pieces and bruised all things, as is described in Daniel chapter 1, was not granted 16 centuries of empire. And it looks like Egypt's just going to walk. She didn't. Vengeance came, and when vengeance came, it was severe. there was internal discord and civil war. Then came conquest at the hands of a foreign tyrant. And finally, the subjugation of Egypt by this fierce king is complicated by a devastating drought that produced an economic meltdown. Now, our republic is not 3 centuries old, yet fools scoff at the idea of judgment, the prospect of judgment. They think things will always continue as they have. And, you know, sometimes people criticize the use of terms like fool, but I don't know what else to call that. I don't know how else to say that. But there are men that say, oh no, it's going to continue like this. Intellectuals take pride in their skepticism and they openly defy the Almighty. His laws are denigrated. His words are ridiculed as being quaint and silly and too restrictive for our enlightened age. His book is scorned as being filled with errors and myths. His existence is openly denied by prominent scholars. Don't you ever think, my brethren, that this nation can't fall. Massive armies and missiles do not frighten the Almighty. He laughs at the attacks of puny men. Psalm 37 and verse 13. It is comical in his sight to see some weeny-armed man shake his fist at him. How silly that must appear. He maintains his authority whether men accept it or not. He reigns supreme. His laws are still in force. His judgments are certain. If man cooperates with those laws, he enjoys success. If he resists, if he rejects those laws, he suffers. God speaks in nature. God speaks through His Word. And men still refuse to listen. And the rebuke of God is experienced whenever we break those laws and suffer for it. And people don't understand that. You can't violate your marriage covenant and cast your kids adrift out here and not pay for that. And every time you get hurt because of that, you're being rebuked by the Lord. You can't drink a half a gallon of whiskey a day and not be punished for that and not pay a dear price for that. And every time you hurt because of that, and every time you find your head in a commode somewhere or laying face down in your own filth, you are hearing the rebuke of God. And men refuse to listen to it. Our generation has been as rebellious as the Gentiles of Paul's day. In Romans 1, 3 times it says, and God gave them up, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. He didn't interfere with their decisions or with the consequences of those decisions. He permitted His moral law to work out its full effect. What resulted? Well, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the glory of God for idols. They exchanged spirituality for sensuality that they call spirituality, and life for death, and destruction follow.
He comes. He may judge this nation within history and allow time to stand, or He may call an end to time and call all men into His presence. But for those judged, the results will be the same because their opportunities to make correction are going to be over. And as Egypt went, so we can go. Let us remember then, my brethren, what exalts a nation and be about the business of promoting that. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Another lesson that's very practical that comes from this is that wise men still offer foolish counsel. Egyptian pharaohs had been poorly served by their counselors for centuries. And when calamity arrived, their advisors had no explanations, they had no solutions, they became fools. And they offered increasingly stupid advice. Now, I got reamed out this past week by a good friend and brother who said, you ought not to use words like ignorant because that insults people and inflames people. I thought about the times of ignorance God winked at, but I didn't say anything. Just listen. And you ought not to use words like stupid. And I thought about Matthew 23. The Lord might not have said stupid, but He got just about as bad. And I didn't say anything then either because I thought it doesn't do any good to talk sense to a man who doesn't think sense. And I don't want to unnecessarily inflame. But what do you call counsel like these people were receiving? If you don't call it stupid, how would you characterize it? Asinine? It's that. Imbecilic? Moronic? I don't know what else to call it other than that. And they'd led these people down the primrose path, and there is no shortage of stupidity in the counsel of many of our own wise men. That is painfully apparent on the national scene. We ought to stop and ask ourselves if we are better off after 100 years of psychotherapy. Are we better off after 100 years of that? Have you ever read very much of that stuff? I have a degree that deals mainly with that. And I finally concluded a lot of those people are crazy. And that is funny, but it's sad that folks will go and pay $200 an hour to be talked to and advised by an individual who may have been divorced 4 or 5 times and be a child molester or some other kind of a deviant and pay money to listen to their advice. Are we better off with 100 years of that? Are we better off with several decades of government giveaway programs? Has crime decreased in America? Are there fewer pregnant teenagers today than there were in 1965 or even 1970? Well, I can tell you for a natural fact that there's not. I know. What about American academic performance? Has it gone up? Had another brother get mad on the article that I wrote about scholarship. Some of you might have seen that in the Firm Foundation. If you didn't, you can repent tonight. I found out he's a college professor. Well, I sort of suspected that. Because he wrote defending that. And said, well, it's all the parents' fault. And I said, look, brother, you have them for 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, and you don't want to take any responsibility for how little they know? I don't buy that. I don't buy that, not for a minute. Has our academic performance improved? Are marriages stronger? Are people more ethically upright? Are children more secure in our homes and on our streets? If government gurus and psychobabblers knew what they claimed to know, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. Amen. And yet people continue to turn to them for counsel. And what does that say about us? Amen, brother. That's all it says. And if we continue to follow them, our society will end up on the ash heap of history with the Egyptians. Sadly, many of the men who are reputed to be wise men in the Lord's church offer equally foolish counsel. For more than a decade, I listened to wise men spew prattle, wondering how that kind of unvarnished absurdity could be taken seriously. How could unmitigated arrogance parade under the banner of scholarship unchallenged? Why do reasonably intelligent human beings buy books like C. Leonard Allen's The Cruciform Church, in which he ridicules rational thought? How could graduates of accredited universities give credence to Darrell Tippin's contention that he is blown about by the Holy Spirit like a cool east wind in Abilene? And that hardly ever happens. Why do parents sacrifice to send their children to schools like ACU, where men like Andre Reznor will get up and tell them, the Lord's mama is another sexually questionable woman? Evidence of the banal incompetence of our wise men is overwhelming. Many are neutralized by an especially ridiculous view of reality. They seem driven by the compelling need to mimic their denominational and secular mentors. Too many of them are aping the intellectually corrupt and bankrupt and morally debasing and mostly confusing Tommy Rot that is in vogue on our campuses in a monkey-see, monkey-do fashion, citing approvingly philosophies which have brought our society to the brink of destruction. For example, wise men among us seek to apply the principles of a goofy philosophy called deconstructionism to biblical interpretation. In the book Imposters in the Temple by Martin Anderson, a noted lawyer and historian, scholar of the First Reich, he had this to say, and I have 6 minutes and 32 seconds. The school of thought called deconstruction holds the view that language is always so compromised by metaphor and ulterior motives that a text never means what it appears to mean. That's an absurd philosophy. Brethren, that's stupid. My daddy was a policeman for a while after he retired, and the guy decided he was going to jump out on him one day, and he said the word old man as he was trying to get out of his car, and daddy drew that pistol and cocked it and said, are you ready to die? He knew what daddy said. Those words were not undiscernible to him. He didn't get out of that car. He went to jail. But that kind of philosophy would say, well, I'm not sure what that means. I'll just jump out on you anyway. You believe that. Ravid Zacharias observed in his book, Can a Man Live Without God? And I quote, when existentialism spent itself, the deconstructionist dismantled all that was left. These atheistic systems removed all points of reference and left their devotees adrift on a sea of lust. Clearly, deconstructionism has no common ground with Christianity. It has no validity in time and space. Deconstructionism is the paradigm of a psychotic madman and a lunatic. And I can't understand why any rational, sentient being would jump into the pit of that insanity. And yet, Darrell Tippins, a literature teacher at Abilene Christian University, a wise man among us, presented a paper at the Christian Scholars Conference in 1990 speaking of, and I quote, the useful contributions of deconstructionism to our task as readers and interpreters. He wrote, truth is always captured in a dynamic temporality and not in a static substantiality. Well, doesn't that sound impressive? Tippins continued, in deconstructionism, there is no self-evident or absolute ground of knowledge. Language becomes slippery, meanings undecidable. Words and signs play freely in the mind but never lead to a settled or unequivocal meaning. Deconstruction is maddening, but it is worth considering. It makes one acutely aware of the multiple messages lurking within the apparently simple construction. And this wise man goes on and uses 21 pages filled with these slippery, undecidable little critters called words to assure us that you can't understand them. Now, I'm just as far back in the woods as Brother Hayes is. And I can see through that, brethren. Tippins acknowledged at one point that deconstructionism is incompatible with Christianity, but then he jumped right back into it in his attempt to present a deconstructionist view of reality when he said, we begin like Augustine with faith in the possibility of knowing something that can't be known. Well, if you have faith in knowing something that can't be known, you're a dummy. See, that's a stupid thing to do. If it can't be known, why would you have faith? And he assures us that deconstructionism causes a climate for faith by fostering a healthy skepticism about our capacity to know reality. Do tell. I really do not believe this man understands what he's saying. I do not believe that he understands the implications of what he is advocating. This silly double talk boils down to this. You can't read the Bible and learn the truth. No, you can't read it. You can't read it. You can't learn the truth from it. You've got to have some sort of a mystical encounter with the divine other to illuminate your understanding in order to ensure valid conclusions, or at the very least, you've got to go to a school where there's a scholar that's had that kind of an experience, and he'll tell you what it means. Now, that's what several years of university training can do for you in America today. It is foolish counsel that will lead us to utter deconstruction. And this complacent view of reality is also complicated by a terrible, low, disrespectful view of the Scripture. C. Leonard Allen, professor at Abilene Christian University, purports to have trouble understanding that the Bible is a, quote, collection of facts analogous to the facts of nature. He is also critical of seeking hard facts in precisely stated propositions, formulas, and equations, seeking to read the Bible as a collection of precisely stated propositions or facts. He wants us to rethink our way of reading the Bible so that we can open ourselves to the possibility of God doing something mysterious. Indeed, this is foolish counsel, and it will land us on the dung heap with the old Egyptian empire. Carol D. Osborne, the Carmichael Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Abilene Christian University, criticizes the infallibility and plenary verbal inspiration view of the Scriptures, which he calls fundamentalism. He does not like John W. McGarvey's affirmation, which held that the autographs of the corrected Greek text of the New Testament are inerrant. He is also critical of Thomas Warren and J.D. Thomas, who assert that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, which must be understood inductively according to the principles of rationality. It contains God's own word as inerrant. Osborne charges those who believe in an inerrant, infallible word with being naive, calling himself a conservative. Osborne goes on with his view of Scripture to expand the kingdom for the Lord. He says, while retaining belief in the existence of the supernatural and emphasis upon the historicity of the Christian faith, other matters are viewed differently. The authority of the biblical text is maintained, for instance, but verbal inspiration has given way to full inspiration. The use of the Greek text has supplanted the King James Version. That's a real dig at some of us. And the texts are studied in their literary historical context. Makes me embarrassed to have sat through six of his classes. How in the name of common sense are you going to have a Bible that's fully inspired when the words that convey the message are not verbally inspired? Now, you're going to have to explain that to me. And I don't believe he can do that. That's double-talking nonsense. Having dispensed with the need to strictly adhere to the words of the Bible, he goes on to expand the kingdom. He says there should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on whether instrumental music is used in worship. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God but differ on eschatological theories such as premillennialism, ecclesiological matters such as congregational organization, or soteriological matters such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. That is foolish counsel, and it will lead to our being flushed into the cesspool of history. The liberal views espoused by influential preachers and professors and writers represent a dangerous erosion of our concept of Scripture. The Bible is, my brethren, as I've said, I believe from this pulpit, Barry, a divine product, or it is not. And if it is a mythical tale, why should I pay any attention to it on any question? Why not go down here to Little Mo's at Cut and Shoot and just have a big old time? Why not? It's a ridiculous thing. When wise men become convinced that the verbal inspiration of God has given way to what they call full inspiration, their strict adherence to biblical standards of morality are eroded. And I'll close with this example. Dr. Royce Money, president of Abilene Christian University, announced a radical policy change in the Optimist, that is the ACU campus newspaper, concerning students that frequent bars. This was 2/2/94, I believe. He said these students will no longer be disciplined by the university. Dr. Money said, and I quote, ACU has emphasized and will continue to emphasize the dangers our students face when they are in an establishment whose primary purposes include the sale and consumption of alcoholic beverages and dancing. He went on to explain, and I quote, our present policy allows for individuals to make personal decisions in a Christian manner that, in fact, they have been making all along. We're simply allowing for areas of judgment and tolerance in those activities that are not under direct or indirect sponsorship of the university. I wonder if that had anything to do with Brother Olmsted at Randall's decided to sell beer and wine in his stores. I just wonder about that. I wonder how Dr. Money would deal with a young man at Abilene who decided in a Christian manner to exercise his own judgment and buy a lady of the night to accompany him in one of those establishments whose primary purpose is to sell illicit sexual favors. Would he discipline them? I don't know. The president assures us that a significant part of undergraduate education is learning how to make responsible choices. We cannot have a rule, Dr. Money says, for every situation. Now, Brother Dobbs, who is a mild-mannered individual, observed undergraduates at ACU and their great wisdom and maturity are now allowed to go to bars, drink whiskey, and dance till dawn if they decide to do it. I have a dear friend who graduated out at ACU before his reign, before Dr. Money's reign. In fact, she went to school with him, sat in the same classes. And she tells me that the dean of the school used to get up and tell the students when there was a movie in town that was inappropriate for them to see and say, we don't want you down there. And somebody from ACC would be at the entrance to the theater to ensure that they didn't go watch the movie. Now, so much for a consistent policy. See, there are some of us who remember what the policy is. And Jesus said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. Yahweh said, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, And the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hands. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. I see the sword, brethren. I see the sword coming. And the alarm must be sounded. And I plead with you as Jeremiah pled with his people. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Following that path will enable us to put the brotherhood back together and put the nation back together. Jeremiah's generation said, we will not walk therein. How say you? What do you say? If you're here tonight, not a Christian man, you don't need to leave here. Lady, you don't need to leave here. Outside of Christ, we need you in the army of God now. We need you in the army of the Lord yesterday. There are too few of us. And we have an enormous task. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent this night of your sins. Turn from them. Come confessing Christ before these people. Be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. Rise to walk in the new life and fight the good fight of faith. Walk in the old paths. Walk in the light, my friend, and you shall have rest into your souls. Defy the God of Israel and end up on the ash heap of history with all of those who've gone before. If you're here and a son or a daughter of the Lord and are estranged from the Master because of some sin problem, renounce it now and come back while we have time. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?